This is the weekly message from Restoration Church in Odessa, Texas. If you would like to know more about our church, visit us online at www.restoreodessa.com. There you can also give financially to support the ministry. Now, here's this week's message.
Praise the Lord. Well, it's wonderful to be with you this morning. Thank you so much for choosing to be at Restoration today. This morning, we are starting a brand new series called Temptation. Now, has anybody in this room ever faced a temptation? All right, good. You're all honest. I won't have to see you at the altar after service. Praise God. We all face temptation, don't we? You know, we're heading full steam through March, and we're also entering the month leading up to Easter Sunday. And you know, it's a really spiritually heightened time, right? You know, many things are taking place. You have the Lenten season that's 40 days leading up to Good Friday, and you have Ramadan that's happening, and Holi, which is a Hindu festival of colors, and the Jewish holiday of Purim. Purim, I said that wrong. I knew I would. Praise God. But you get the idea. This is a time of year where the spiritual realm is at full attention. For us, I believe it is important to realize the significance of this. At the beginning of the year, we started off with a bang, with 21 days of prayer and fasting. And I said then, and I still believe now, those 21 days are and were a catalyst for what God wants to do at a Restoration Church in 2026. I shared some of this on Wednesday night. And we were on a spiritual high point. God was moving, and he still is. Amen? Aren't you thankful that God is moving in our midst? But I think we tend to get a little comfortable. And when we do that, it opens the door to a large spiritual battle, which is what we talked about Wednesday. And as we've seen over the last 6 weeks or so, sickness has hit our church hard. We've seen other areas affected. And I just want to encourage you, as I did to those that were here Wednesday, when we are going hard after God, our adversary doesn't like it. And he will do whatever he can to try to derail what God is doing. But that's why this morning we are looking at and beginning this new series titled Temptation. Over the next 3 weeks, we are going to slow down and carefully walk through one of the most revealing moments in the life of Jesus. His temptation in the wilderness. That's found in Luke chapter 4. When we speak of the word temptation, there is something that we need to understand. It is more than talking about willpower. Amen? It is also not just about resisting sin. It's about understanding what temptation really is, not just the obvious, dramatic kind, but even the subtle invitations we face every day. Temptation isn't just about doing bad things. It can be pursuing good things in the wrong way. It can also be about settling for less than the life that God is forming in us. So throughout the series, we're asking some questions. What does it mean to be tempted? What form does temptation actually take? And how do we respond like Jesus when it comes? Because here's the truth. If Jesus were tempted, temptation itself is not sin. Hear me. Temptation itself is not sin, but it's what we do with it that can lead to sin. It's part of the human experience, but how we respond determines the direction of our spiritual lives. So turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 4, and that's where we're going to be spending our time the next few weeks. Luke chapter 4. However, as you're turning there, let us dive in just a little bit and set it up. In the previous chapter, we find that Jesus is baptized, and this is where we find the familiar scene of the heavens opening over him, and the Father declares, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." His identity is revealed. You know, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove upon him. His identity is revealed, and after 30 years of preparation, have you ever stopped to think about that? For 30 years, he was preparing for this moment of public ministry, when he begins his public ministry. But even before that can begin, which is where we pick up the story, Scripture says in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, let's look at it. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Don't I know that? I've been fasting since dinner last night, and I'm hungry. Notice he wasn't led into comfort. After he was revealed as the Son of God by the Father and the Holy Spirit descending on him, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, not into comfort. He wasn't presenting himself to the multitudes just yet. Instead, he made this trek to the wilderness to be tested. You know, many times a wilderness, by definition, is a wasteland, a desert, very desolate. Now, you'll notice it didn't say Permian Basin in Scripture, okay? But a wilderness is a wasteland, a desert. It's very desolate. It's an area where you oftentimes feel alone. I would imagine that many of us in this room this morning have also been to the wilderness at some point in life. You know, the wilderness in Scripture is never accidental. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness after being delivered from Egypt. Moses encountered God in the wilderness. Elijah fled to the wilderness before hearing the still small voice. The wilderness is a place of stripping away distractions. So the wilderness isn't always a bad thing. It's a place where identity can be clarified, a place where our dependence upon God is tested. The wilderness is a great teacher, a great prover, a great tester. And at the very center of the first temptation we read for Jesus, in the end of verse 2, it says, he was hungry. Fully God, yet fully human. For 40 days, he fasted and sought God in the wilderness. He was physically depleted. Now, I have never personally done a 40-day fast, but I can only imagine how weak and tired the body was from not having been nourished with food. Let me clarify that, with food. He was nourished spiritually. So he's probably very physically depleted in this moment. And something we notice about temptation in this time is that it doesn't wait for strength. You know, temptation doesn't always come when we are strong. Are you hearing me? It often comes in our weakness. In fact, temptation often speaks the loudest when we feel the weakest. The enemy is crafty. He doesn't always show up with something obviously evil either. Sometimes he shows up with something practical, just like in this instance. He shows up and telling Jesus, why don't you turn that stone into bread? If you're God, you can do it. But in the wilderness, Jesus shows us a different way to live. The first principle I want you to understand about temptation is that temptation often follows spiritual highs. Temptation often follows spiritual highs. You know, as we've already alluded to, this moment with Jesus came after a significant and what I would consider a mountaintop experience. I mean, think about it. If you were baptized in the Jordan and the heavens opened over you and you hear God say, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. I mean, that would be a pretty remarkable moment, right? You see a dove descending on him like, you know, the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. That was a pretty significant moment in the life of Jesus. That would be what I would consider a spiritual high, a spiritual mountaintop moment. I mean, you know, anyway. We talked at pretty good length at Wednesday night, first Wednesday, about how when we face moments of spiritual highs, that the enemy will often attack to try to bring us back down. Now, let me throw in a little disclaimer here. Not everything bad that happens to you is of the enemy. If you run out of gas going down the road, that is not the devil. That is you forgetting to put gas in your car. It's not the enemy. Sometimes it's because of our own decisions. However, in the seriousness of the matter, there are times when we face a spiritual high that temptation follows. Why is that? As we see in our scripture, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, straight off this mountaintop experience, is taken into the wilderness to be tempted. It is a pattern that we see throughout scripture. The children of Israel, as I mentioned a moment ago, after they were rescued from the hands of Egypt, they had just witnessed, you know, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I mean, those are pretty remarkable moments. They had witnessed and walked through on dry ground the parting of the Red Sea. Now, I'm thinking if I had seen all these things, I would never question God again, right? Ever. But where did they go after crossing the Red Sea? They went into the wilderness. It was a time of testing for the children of Israel. Elijah on Mount Carmel, a pretty dramatic scene in scripture, and it's where he calls down the fire on the offering and it consumes the offering after the prophets of Baal tried and it never consumed. The fire that God sends consumes the offering and then it kills all the prophets of Baal. I mean, I'd have been like, yeah, God, that's what I'm talking about. I mean, that's a pretty remarkable spiritual high for Elijah. Yet in just the next chapter, we find Elijah in the wilderness fearing for his life from Jezebel. Come on. I mean, he just witnessed God. I mean, why? Over in the New Testament, Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ. It's a revelation moment in the life of Peter. And less than 10 verses later, he is then rebuked by Jesus for getting in the way of his plan for redemption. From mountaintop to the wilderness. Listen, we can declare a lot of things such as Jesus is Lord. We can declare the goodness of God as we did this morning, as we were singing about him, as we were worshiping him. And we can easily get to that height of a mountaintop experience. But life has a way of testing the genuineness of such an experience. You know, sometimes we experience mountaintop experiences, but they're all of our own making and all of our own doing. Life has a way of testing the genuineness of an experience. Jesus had heaven declare that he was the Son of God, and now the testing comes. He had just been declared the Son of God, which, I mean, he already knew he was, but God declared it to everyone else in that moment. Temptation often follows clarity because clarity threatens the enemy. When you commit your life to Christ, when you step into a new season of obedience, when you experience breakthrough or you sense a renewed purpose in your life, opposition frequently increases, not because you're failing, but because you're advancing. Movement in God's direction often invites resistance. Something I've learned in my life and at times because we leave ourselves vulnerable. You know, this wasn't the case with Jesus, but I feel as though I need to make this distinction for us this morning. After powerful moments with God, we can be vulnerable in two different ways. One can be overconfidence. You know, we just come off a mountaintop experience and we're like, yeah, God, and you know, there's nothing you can't do. Nothing is impossible for God. We're going to charge the gates of hell with a water pistol, you know, those kind of moments. But we can get overconfident. We feel spiritually strong. The guardrails loosen. Prayer decreases and dependence subtly fades. The danger isn't the spiritual high. It's believing that we no longer need to seek God afterwards. You know, sometimes we get too comfortable in our relationship with the Lord that we quit pursuing. We quit seeking. Comfort is a way to open the door to temptation. Another way that I've noticed in my life, especially, is exhaustion. You know, spiritual highs are often emotionally and physically draining. You know, have you ever been, you know, had a really powerful encounter with God at an altar? Maybe you're in your prayer time and maybe you've been crying, whatever God was doing in your life, and then you get home and you're like, I'm tired. Anybody ever been like that? You know, sometimes those spiritual highs are exhausting. You know, sometimes when you're going so hard after God, you pursue and you pursue and you pursue that it can become exhausting upon you. Ministry moments, breakthroughs, conferences, mountaintop experiences, they require and take energy. You know, Jesus would often withdraw after these moments, right? We see throughout Scripture to a quiet place after times like this. Why did he do that? He walked away. He went to the quiet place after moments of spiritual high, after moments of healings, things like that, that he was performing. And he would go and spend time with the Father. He didn't allow the exhaustion to take his focus upon or off of the Lord, off of the Father. We can learn something from his example. Luke intentionally connects the baptism and the wilderness. Jesus does not drift into testing. He walks into it full of the Spirit. This tells us something crucial. Spiritual highs are not meant to make us comfortable. They are meant to prepare us for faithfulness. They are meant to prepare us for what's ahead. They are times of formation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 tells us this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it is tested by fire, or though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gold is not refined on the mountaintop. It is refined in the furnace. Jesus was no exception. The enemy would love to steal what God has established in your life. But here's the encouragement. The same Spirit who fills you in the high places walks with you in the wilderness. Spiritual highs are gifts. I love them. I love the mountaintop experience with the Lord. But we understand that there are times in the valley as well. The wilderness seasons are training and proving grounds. If you understand this, you will recognize it when it comes and you will be ready. But the next thing I want us to notice about temptation is that temptation targets legitimate needs. Temptation targets legitimate needs. Luke makes an important observation. He says Jesus was hungry. For 40 days, verses 2 and 3, says, for 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. You know, this is not a small detail here. It reminds us that Jesus experienced real human need. Even though he was the Son of God, he was deity, fully God, he was also fully man in the flesh. Jesus needed to eat. Hunger for him in this moment was not sinful. The temptation that the devil brought to him wasn't sinful. You know, the body was created by God and its needs are good and necessary. Sometimes we take a little too advantage of our hunger. Come on, somebody. Y'all know what I'm talking about this morning. I am just as guilty. But as I said before, temptation rarely begins with something obviously evil. Instead, it takes something good, something normal or necessary, and tries to distort how we pursue it. The issue at this moment is not bread. The issue is how Jesus will satisfy his hunger. Every person in this room has legitimate needs. You have physical needs. You may need food, rest, shelter, emotional needs of love and belonging or affirmation or spiritual needs. You want to feel that you have a purpose, you have meaning, and that you have a relationship with God. These are not weaknesses. They are needs in our life. They are part of how God designed us. However, temptation whispers that those needs must be satisfied immediately or independently or outside of God's design. Notice the devil said to Jesus, knowing that he was God, if you're hungry, just turn the stone to bread. It would have been an immediate resolution to his hunger, right? Can we all agree on that? This is exactly how temptation has worked since the beginning. Back in Genesis chapter 3, in the very beginning of Scripture, in the garden, Eve is confronted by the questions of the serpent. He causes her to question God. And she looks at the tree that they had been told not to eat from and sees three things. Genesis 3 verse 6 tells us, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, we all acknowledge that food is good and we need to eat, and that it was a delight to the eyes, it looked good. Those cinnamon rolls that I see at some places, they sure look good. And then it says, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she looks at this tree when they've been told not to eat from it and sees three things that are good. Oh man, they look good. You know, we always imagine that it's an apple, right? And so, you know, tasty apple, come on. I love a good apple when they're good and juicy and sweet. And, you know, I imagine these were the most perfect apples ever. In the Garden of Eden, none of those desires were inherently evil. None of those temptations that she was facing in that moment were evil. They can all be seen as beneficial. Eating of the fruit would have brought satisfaction to her stomach. It would have brought her wisdom like God, as the serpent tried to point out to her. You'll know things just like God knows things. Yet, it was outside of God's instruction. Pursuing the gratification of her own desire after being tempted by the serpent led to destruction. It led to the fall of man. Temptation is crafty in its way to get you to pursue good things at the wrong time, or even the wrong things. I mean, let's face it, he'll tempt us to do that too. Let's look back at the account of Jesus. Satan is suggesting to him, he's like, command the stone to become bread. Jesus certainly had the power to do it. Later in the Gospels, he multiplies bread to feed thousands, if you remember. Providing bread is not outside of his authority, but the temptation is to use his power independently of the Father's will. Jesus' mission was not self-serving. He didn't come to serve himself. Scripture tells us that his life was marked by a dependence upon the Father. And in John 5, verse 19, it tells us, so Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Over one chapter in John chapter 6, verse 38 says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus understood his assignment. Jesus understood why he had come to earth to live a life in human flesh. You know, turning stones into bread at Satan's suggestion would mean stepping outside of that dependence. The enemy's strategy is still the same today. If God hasn't provided yet, take matters into your own hands. But this life of faith is built on trust and not control. Amen? Temptation often offers a shortcut to satisfaction? Why wait when you can have it now? Why trust God when you can secure it for yourself? Yet shortcuts often bypass the very work that God is doing in us. Sitting in the waiting room or walking through the wilderness forms us. It's the famous dad quote, it builds character, right? Temptation promises quick relief, but never considers long-term consequences. This is why Scripture repeatedly calls believers to patience and trust. Hebrews 10, verse 36 says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." We need the endurance. We need the faithfulness that God is forming in us to stay true. Don't allow your appetite to override your pursuit of God. Did you hear me? Don't allow your appetite to override your pursuit of God. What do I mean by that? The first temptation that Jesus is facing is all about appetite, all about hunger. But in the grand scheme of things, appetite is more than just dealing with food. Temptation targets legitimate needs, right? We have appetites for comfort. We have appetites for pleasure, for success, for recognition, for security. The list can go on and on. Appetites themselves are not the problem, but when appetites become our guide, they can easily lead us away from God. This was a problem that Paul addressed to the church in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, it says this, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." He's talking about people who profess to follow Christ, yet they chose to allow temptation to confront their desires and appetites, to pull them away from God, just to satisfy a legitimate need. But Jesus shows us a different way. Listen, you may be lonely and tempted to compromise for connection, or you could be stressed and tempted to escape in unhealthy ways. You know, one thing that Jeanette and I both have learned being in school and the stress of assignments and things like that is that we are stress eaters. We're stress eaters. Come on. So you could be stressed and tempted to escape in unhealthy ways. You could be tired and tempted to abandon discipline. In those moments, the question is not whether the need is real. The question of it is, will you trust God's provision and timing, or will you try to satisfy the need on your own terms? Remember, temptation always promises satisfaction, yet rarely delivers. So what was Jesus' response? I love Jesus' answer to the temptation of the devil. It may be because that's kind of my personality. I love the little quips and the little, you know, things where that you just, I feel like he just did this off the cuff. And he's like, you know, Jesus didn't pull any punches and he goes straight for the win. In verse 4, he says, "And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" You know, I imagine that interaction taking place within a moment. "You should make the stone bread." "Well, it is written that man shouldn't live by bread alone." He doesn't even acknowledge the fact that he's hungry. He didn't go, "Well, you know, bread does sound kind of good. You know, throw a little butter on it, some garlic." I don't know if they had butter back then. Or garlic. They had garlic, but they may not know. Anyway. That's what happens when I start yapping outside my notes. But you know, he didn't say, "Oh, you're right, I could. You know, bread does sound good." No. He does something strikingly similar or simple instead. He answers with Scripture. There's no arguing with Satan or explaining himself. Raw determination and emotional resolve aren't featured either. He goes straight to the Word of God, which shows us something essential when it comes to overcoming temptation. It's more than bread. The victory over temptation is rooted in truth. When temptation comes, emotion often runs high and cravings feel urgent. Our rationalization becomes easy and our perspective narrows to the immediate moment. Come on now, don't act like you don't know. Jeanette and I are notorious for this when it comes to dinner. She works late sometimes at the office, later than I do typically, and so sometimes it gets close to that quitting time and both of us, our stomachs are already growling, right? You know, we're sitting at home, you know, we're getting hungry already, and you know, it just, you know, then we think start thinking things like, well, you know, when she gets home, we're gonna have to cook, and you know, we're gonna have to cut up the vegetables first and things like that. And so it's gonna be like an hour before we eat after Jeanette gets home. And you know, sometimes I'll start dinner before she gets home, but there's usually still stuff that we do together or she'll come and do. And so, you know, it's gonna be like 30 minutes till we actually get to eat, and man, I don't know if I can wait that long. It's just too long. You know, the grilled chicken and vegetables, oh, it sounds great. But you know, Taco Bell sent me a notification today, and man, that sure does sound good too. You know, I feel like the devil works through apps nowadays and push notifications. You know, when we're trying to eat healthy and then, you know, Little Caesars sends a thing, oh, come get your 10% off on your pizza. Taco Bell's like, ooh, try the new double-decker taco. You know, come on. And so then, you know, we, you know, for a while we'll hem-haw, and you're like, oh, well, you should probably just eat at home. It's, you know, it'll be easier. And then, you know, it comes down to it, and you're like, well, why don't you just pick up something? Or she'll be like, you know, do you know what sounds good? She can almost always get me with that phrase. You know what sounds good? Whataburger. Oh, yeah. Green chili double. Come on down. Instant gratification. Listen, I'm preaching to the choir this morning, y'all. I'm preaching to myself. Instant gratification. Scripture expands our perspective beyond that moment. Jesus quotes a scripture from Deuteronomy, which says, in Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This was a passage reminding Israel that God allowed hunger in the wilderness so they would learn to depend upon him. God was their source. It wasn't found in man-made things, even though at times they tried to make it that way. He took care of not only their physical needs by providing manna, but he was also invested in their spiritual needs as well, by giving them daily bread, by giving them the word through the prophets and through their leader. But back in Luke, Jesus declares this boldly. He's telling them, he's saying to the temptation and to the enemy, life is sustained by more than physical provision. It is sustained by the voice and the will of God. God's word anchors us when temptation and circumstances try to pull us in another direction. You know, on Wednesday nights, we concluded a study through Psalm 119 where it was on full display in David's life. It was because of the word of God that David states in Psalm 119, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Hallelujah. The word hidden in the heart becomes the very strength we need in the moment of temptation. You know, we can absolutely do what Jesus did in that moment when the temptation comes. It's like, well, Scripture says, the Word of God says, come on. The truth of God's Word confronts the lies of temptation. You know the lies. You know, God is holding out on you. You know, this is what you need to be satisfied. You can't have fun if you follow God. But the word brings the darkness of these lies into the light and exposes them. Hallelujah. At First Wednesday, I shared the power of the weapons that we carry into battle. And the passage I use talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word of God is unique. No sword can penetrate as it can. The note in my fire Bible states it like this. He says, "It is like a surgeon's scalpel. It cuts away the spiritual corruption from our lives and brings healing and life to those who submit to the word." Hallelujah. A sword cuts through confusion and exposes what is real. This sword, this word. Jesus confronts the enemy not with opinion, but with authority. It is written. God's word carries the final word. I cannot overstate it enough. One of the reasons Jesus responds so quickly with scripture is because he already knew it. This moment reveals a life that had been immersed in God's word, those 30 years of preparation. He knew the books of the law better than anyone. But John also tells us what? That Jesus is the word. So Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. You cannot reach for truth in the moment if truth has not been planted beforehand. You know, we'd like to think that when temptation comes, we're like, "Oh, where's my Bible? I got to go find my Bible." But when the word of God is in our hearts, when the word of God is planted in us, there's power in that. When temptation or things come, we can quote things like Philippians 4:13, "For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I can say, "No, it is written." I can clip back at the devil just like Jesus did and say, "It is written." And you may not have all the exact words, and that's okay. It is written. God spoke to Joshua and he became Israel's leader after the death of Moses. And in Joshua 1:8, it says, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." Similarly, in the New Testament, Paul exhorts or urges us as believers in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." When the word of God is in our hearts and part of our lives, it shapes the way we think, respond, and live. Thank you, Jesus. Because it's more than bread. Amen? Jesus didn't need to debate Satan's argument. He simply brought the truth to the surface, and the truth exposed the lie. After fasting for 40 days, Jesus' response reminds us that life is bigger than physical satisfaction. When Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone," he's reminding us that while the body needs food, the soul needs something far deeper. Physical bread can sustain the body for a day, but only God can sustain for the whole life. Our culture often defines life by consumption, by what we eat, by what we buy, by what we experience. But Jesus teaches that true life is found in dependence upon God. John 6:35 said, Jesus was talking and he said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The enemy tempts us to believe life is about satisfying cravings. But Jesus promises us that those who consume him will be satisfied. when we understand that there's more to life than what satisfies the body, than the temptations that come, temptation begins to lose its power. When we begin to realize that what it offers is far smaller than the life that awaits us in God, something powerful that happens. As we close this morning, we find that in the wilderness, Jesus shows us something powerful about temptation and about life. The enemy tried to convince him that life was about satisfying an immediate need, turning stones into bread to relieve the hunger. But Jesus reveals a deeper truth that life is not sustained by what fills our stomachs, but by what fills our souls. Every day we face similar moments, maybe not stones and bread, but choices between what is immediate and what is eternal. I'll say it one more time. Temptation always promises life, but it never delivers on what it promises. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus. So today we're faced with a question. What is sustaining your life? Is it success? Is it comfort? Is it approval? Or is it Christ? Because the life Jesus offers is deeper, fuller, and more lasting than anything temptation could ever provide.